Amen. Good morning, church family. What would we do without the Lord? What would we do without His Word? What would we do without the ability to praise Him and to worship Him in spirit and in truth? Praise His name. Thank you for the choice of wonderful spiritual songs and hymns. If you have your Bible with you, please turn to the book of Hebrews. We're nearing the end of our meditations in the letter to the Hebrews, and so we're in Hebrews chapter 13, and this morning we're going to consider verses 7 to 14. So Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 7 to 14, and our subject, the unchanging Christ. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate, to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city that is to come. Just so far, and God has promised to bless the reading of his word. So let's receive that blessing with open arms today. So far in this chapter, in the letter to the Hebrews, our writer has given us three very clear pastoral exhortations. Number one, be loving. Let brotherly love continue. For example, be hospitable to strangers and be carers of those who are in need. Be loving, verse 1. And then, verse 4, be pure. Number two, be pure. Watch your morals. Let the institution of marriage be held in honor by everyone inside it and outside it. Be pure. And then thirdly, he exhorts us to be content, and we looked at that last Sunday morning. Verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money. Remember, God is a gracious provider and a good protector. He'll never leave you, never forsake you, never fail to help you, no matter what men do to you. So be loving, be pure, and be content. Our writer's quotations from the Hebrew Scriptures in the Old Testament remind him of the marvelous example set by their leaders, who were their first pastors and teachers. And, of course, supremely, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the unchanging Christ. And so now, in verse 7, he exhorts his readers to be loyal. Verse 7, he says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. In a climate where strange teachings were blowing around, the writer says, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. And so they were to call to mind their leaders, who had been exemplary. Their leaders' lives had been fearless, faithful, and blameless. Their leaders had been a radiant example in a world that was terrified by death and an unknown future. Such men were worthy of imitation, especially their faith. Our writer is not saying idolize your leaders. He is saying let your faith work like theirs did. And then you can also look forward to a wonderful reward. Let your faith be working like the faith of those who were your leaders. And then you too can look forward to a gracious reward from God. The outcome of their godly lives was fulfillment and usefulness and ultimately eternal glory. And the outcome of your life can be the same, he is saying, if you will continue to grow in your faith relationship with the Lord and the demonstration of that faith that can be made visible to others. Yet great as their leaders were, they died. And this makes our writer think of the living Jesus, who is both the author and the finisher, the pioneer and the perfecter of their faith. And he pens them what is no doubt the most famous verse in the entire letter. In Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And on that reality and on that person, the unchanging Christ, rests the entire Christian faith and life and future. Although their former leaders were no longer around, Jesus was. He always would be available and adequate. Their former leaders could not give them any helpful consultation now, or any wise guidance, or instant protection, or gracious provision, or anything else. But Jesus could. Men's ideas were changing, but the gospel wouldn't. Isn't this verse a blessing in our changing personal needs and in our changing political climate, in our changing circumstances of health and wealth? Yes, indeed, what a blessed assurance. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Yesterday, in a world, he created the universe and accomplished redemption for his people. Today, he rules the universe and applies that redemption in the life of every repentant soul. Tomorrow, he will return and consummate that redemption in eternal glory. Praise his name. Yesterday, he died for our sins on the cross and rose again. Today, he is our forerunner who has entered heaven, and forever he lives to make intercession for us. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All of the past, all of the present, and all of the future are fully in his control, and he will certainly return for those who are eagerly waiting for him, as we learned in chapter 9 and verse 28. Now, the author's statement about Jesus being the same yesterday and today and forever is based upon what we read about God in the Psalms and in the Hebrew prophets. In other words, notice how our writer is acknowledging the eternal and essential deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we have seen all the way through this letter, everything he is saying is based upon the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. And what you need to notice now is how he, with total incongruity, he simply passes over what he has taught about God from the Hebrew Scriptures and applies that very naturally to our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a seamless transition, where from what is written about God in, for example, Psalm 102 and Isaiah chapter 40, he just relates that now so naturally to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what the Hebrew psalmist and the Hebrew prophets were saying about God, they were saying about Jesus. What is our writer then saying but that Jesus is God, and that the Old Testament is the revelation of Jesus concealed that is now fully revealed in the New Testament. What we mustn't forget is that this verse is sandwiched between two others. It has a context, in other words, and we must be careful to keep it in context. Did you notice, as we read this scripture, that this famous verse, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is sandwiched between the commendation of faithful leaders on the one hand, and the condemnation of false teachers on the other hand. Did you notice that? Look again at verses 7 and 9. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. And then verse 9, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. In verse 9, he makes the point that these believers were having strange teachings floating around about ritual and about diet, and these strange teachings were to be rejected because the Christian faith that is based upon Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is not based upon works. It is not based upon diet. It is not based upon religious ritual. It is based solely upon Jesus Christ and our faith in Him. It is grounded and founded not in works, but in the grace of God. And so amidst these strange teachings that are going around, disturbing this Hebrew congregation of believers in Jesus, the unchanging Christ, he exhorts them not to be deceived by teachings about diet and religious ceremony. No doubt he was having in mind two categories of people. On the one hand, the Judaizers, who were seeking to tempt these Hebrew believers, put them to the test, and persuade them to go back into Judaism, where there was so much ritual and so much dependence upon works. Some of them were feeling that rejection, so our author reminds them of the exclusiveness and the distinctiveness of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom he says is an altar that the Judaizers are not able to partake of. Our Christ, the unchanging Christ, is our unchanging, adequate altar forever and ever. The body and blood of Christ has been given once and for all, as it were, on the altar of God. There never has to be another sacrifice. And so if you look at verse 10, he says, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle has no right to eat. You only have the right to partake of Christ if you partake of Christ by faith in his finished work on the cross. It is a matter of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Nothing less, nothing more. It is not a matter of ritual, of diet, or of works. If you serve under the old covenant, our writer is saying you have no place under the new covenant of grace, where salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. But probably more than a relapse into Orthodox Judaism is being suggested here by our author. On the one hand, the congregation was being threatened by current religious syncretism and the rise of incipient Gnosticism. To put it simply, there was a hodgepodge of religious thought being circulated in the Greco-Roman Empire of the time. And Gnosticism, which was a kind of philosophy of salvation by knowledge, was being rampant and developing in Greco-Roman thought. And probably our writer has this in mind as well. The words are reminiscent of Paul's appeal to the Colossian Christians, where he says in Colossians 2:15 that the Colossian Christians were to beware of heretics who placed great emphasis on external matters and ignored the heart. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart, and only Jesus Christ can change the heart. And the religion of Jesus is a religion where Jesus himself gives those who trust in him a new heart. It is not based upon philosophies and practices and external ritual and matters of diet and so on. Of course, the same truth applies to other religions just as much then as it did to Judaism. It is by divine grace, not by rules and regulations about diet, that the spiritual life is nourished. Naturally, we must watch our diet, and voluntary fasting for spiritual purposes is helpful, but that's not what our writer is referring to here. The strange teachings that were circulating were making matters of food and drink a means towards salvation. These external regulations were inconsistent with the very essence of Christianity. As you know full well, religion is a do. All world religion is man's attempt to reach God, to appease God, to make contact with God. Christianity is so refreshingly different. Christianity is not a do. Christianity is a done. It has been done once and for all through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is the unchanging Christ. Therefore, the only gospel of salvation that is worth being concerned with is the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And that is as unchanging as the Christ himself. So the writer is contrasting these strange new teachings with the ritual on the Day of Atonement. As he comes to verse 11, he's thinking of Yom Kippur. On that day, as you know, the blood of the sacrifice was presented to God in the Holy of Holies by the high priest. But the bodies of the animals sacrificed were burned outside the camp. So look at verse 11. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burnt outside the camp. And now listen to this in verse 12. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Don't miss this connection here. Do you know what he has in mind here? He has the red heifer sacrifice that is mentioned in the book of Numbers, chapter 19, verses 3 and 5. Perhaps let me just read that to you. It's highly significant. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is a requirement of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the Israelites to bring you a red heifer without defect or blemish that has never been under a yoke. Give it to Eleazar the priest. Listen, it is to be taken outside the camp and slaughtered in his presence." Verse 9 says, "A man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and put them in a ceremonially clean place outside the camp." Why a red heifer? Why is the red heifer the only sacrifice in the Old Testament that is sacrificed outside the camp? All the other sacrifices are sacrificed on the altar. But the red heifer sacrifice was distinctive and different. The red heifer was slaughtered outside the camp. Why red? Because it is a prophetic pointing forward to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, who was crucified outside the city gate and shed his red blood for your salvation and for mine outside the gate. And so the writer says, like Moses, who considered the reproach of Christ something to be honored, something to be worthy of total sacrificial living, so too our writer says, we as believers must be willing to suffer the reproach of Jesus outside the gate, as it were. Our Christ is the Christ of the outsider. Our Christ is the Christ of the refugee. This Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, was slaughtered like the red heifer outside the gate. And it is my privilege and yours to bear the reproach of Jesus Christ in areas where others would consider it unclean or beyond the pale. The fact that Jesus was crucified outside the city gate of Jerusalem shows not only that he was unique and distinctive in his sacrifice, where he was slaughtered and shed his blood outside the temple precincts, outside the city precincts, shows also the fact that Judaism as such is distinctly different and now concluded in terms of the way into God's most holy presence. When Jesus shed his blood on the cross, the temple, the veil in the temple in Jerusalem was rent asunder from top to bottom by no human hand, showing us again the way to salvation, the way into the very presence of God now is through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, who was crucified outside of the camp. It means that he was rejected by the Jews and their system of worship in Jerusalem. To be cast out and crucified was the worst possible stigma. But as Moses in his day considered the stigma that rests on God's anointed one, greater riches than all the wealth of Egypt, so too these Hebrew Christians should consider the rejection and the reproach with which they suffer for Christ's sake to be a privilege beyond compare. Never mind if they're now outside the synagogue establishment. Never mind if they have been rejected and ejected from Judaism and from the temple precincts, even some of them. These Hebrew Christians were to be like the apostles, who had been imprisoned and flogged because of their confession of faith in Christ, and who counted it worthy, a privilege to suffer disgrace for the name of Christ, in Acts 4, verse 41. So too, beloved, we as followers of Jesus must not only be loyal to the cause of Christ, we too must be bold in our witness for Christ. Jesus is the only Savior. He's the shepherd of the outsider, the outcast, and the refugee. What a privilege to take the gospel to people who are lost. Now look at verse 14. Our writer reminds them that the old order was about to crash anyway. He says, "For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come." It was temporary, this whole system of Judaism. Beloved, we are pilgrims on a journey. Like Abram, we are looking for a city whose foundations and builder is God himself. We are looking for Zion, the enduring city that is to come, the Jerusalem from above. This is not our home. Our writer is reminding these believers, as he would remind us today, that our hope is in heaven. We're looking for the city that is to come. Cape Town is not our permanent abode. We're looking upward. We're looking onward. We're looking for the eternal city of God. The important truth to grasp in this chapter then, as we begin to close out our message this morning, is that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He does not change. Therefore, the Christian gospel is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It does not change either. Nor do any of the foundational and fundamental elements of Christianity and the Christian life. Listen very carefully. This is very important. Christianity can neither fit back into Judaism, nor can it fit forward into the religions of this world. Past, present, or future. No matter who it is, whether it's Oprah or anybody else, no matter what it is, Christianity, beloved, is not up for adoption. Christianity is not up for absorption. Christianity is not up for adaptation. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and so is the only gospel worth preaching. The good news about Jesus, God's eternal Son, who became man, suffered once and for all on the cross, was raised again the third day, and is coming again. The gospel is Jesus. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing different. Where Christianity became absorbed into Greco-Roman thought after the first century, it wasn't many centuries later that the gospel lost its power to save and Christians lost their savor, and the result was disastrous. It ultimately plunged the human race into the Dark Ages. The gospel was only rediscovered and rescued in the Reformation period of the 16th century. In fact, the Reformation resulted from the rediscovery of the distinctiveness and the exclusiveness and the supremacy of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen carefully, if you will. As we move further into the 21st century, we are in danger of reverting into the darkness of the 11th century. It has already happened in much of Europe and the United Kingdom, and it's happening fast in the USA, and it is happening in South Africa. The attempt to reduce, the attempt to remove, the attempt to reduce the gospel, the attempt to ultimately remove the gospel, the attempt to erode the Christian gospel, the attempt to ultimately eradicate the Christian gospel. One of those enemies is what has been called for a few decades now, New Age thinking. Christians need to be alerted of New Age thinking and religion, but not unduly alarmed by it, because it is a system built on lies. And as Basilea Schlink says, a single word from Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, will topple the entire edifice of the New Age thinking, causing it to fall into hell where it came from. I don't know why that statement really appealed to me. Beloved, New Age religion, which is everywhere, in our book rooms, in our education systems, in our society, it is everywhere today. It is probably paving the way for the personal Antichrist. In reality, it's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. New Age teachings are a synthesis, a conglomeration, a uniting together of ancient and modern religions, Eastern and Western. It is a mixture of Hinduism, Buddhism, Gnosticism, astrology, Spiritism, theosophy, humanism, and the rest, and a smattering of Christianity. But unfortunately, and here is the deception and the real danger, it is not genuine New Testament Christianity. Just bits of it that appear to coexist happily with other world religions. The goals of New Age brotherhood and unity for all sound marvelous. But ultimately, if you study it carefully and listen to it carefully, the reality of sin and the need for redemption through Jesus Christ alone are deliberately ignored. One of their gurus in Chicago a while back had a slogan on a massive billboard that read, "It is a sin to call anyone a sinner." Well, my friend, that flies in the face of reality and of the biblical gospel. The God of New Age is the great energy source. This is nothing but Satan coming as an angel of light to deceive the nations of the world before Jesus comes again. New Age teaches monism, everything is one. Pantheism, everything is God. Relativism, everything changes. Autonomy, everything depends on man. Friends, if you dilute the Christian gospel into other world religions, you have no gospel at all. You dare not add to Christianity. You dare not subtract from it. You dare not change it. You dare not mix it. Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone, because of who He is, and because of what He has done, is the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by Him. Jesus is not one way of many ways. He is not part of the truth. He is the embodiment of the truth. He is the God of truth. Jesus is not a possible way to life everlasting. He is the only way to life everlasting. No one comes to the Father but by Him. Jesus, the unchanging Christ, stands apart from all other religions and all other religious leaders. He is truly God. He is truly man. He is the only Savior of mankind. Salvation is not discovering the God in you. If that were so, Jesus need never have come. No, salvation is not discovering the God in you. It is coming to the one and only true and living God through faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to atone for sin, and who rose from the dead in triumph, and who reigns forever as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the only one who can forgive our sins. He's the only one who can restore our broken relationship with God. He's the only one who can meet our need. So verse 9, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's as relevant today as it was in the middle of the first century. Hold firmly to the truth as it is in Jesus, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is the unchanging Christ, the only one who can change you from the inside out. Not reformation, but regeneration and transformation. He's the only one who can change the record against you from guilty before God to the declaration of God, not guilty, because of what Christ has done for you on the cross. He's the only one who can change your destiny from hell to heaven. The unchanging Christ can change your life today, forever. Let us pray. Well, this is serious business, is it not? On On this truth hangs your eternal destiny. You either place your faith in Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, or you place your faith in yourself, which would be the height of foolishness, or you put your faith in some world religion or philosophy. And that comes a close second. Either Jesus is who he is and can fulfill the claims that he made, or he is a liar, a raving lunatic, a fraud of the first order. But Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, who became man, died on the cross, and was raised the third day, so that you and I could find forgiveness for all our sins. Cleansing through his blood shed on the cross outside the city of Jerusalem. And fullness of life. Jesus didn't come to give another world religion. Jesus is himself the way, the truth, and the life. And he said, I have come that you might have life. Life in all its fullness. If you're not sure of your relationship with the Lord Jesus this morning, you may never have a better opportunity than right now to say, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I put my trust in Jesus Christ alone. And I receive the forgiveness that you purchased for me on the cross. And I surrender my life to you, Lord Jesus. By faith I receive you as my Savior, my Lord and my God. And I thank you for your great salvation. Amen.